And then if you would please turn with me in your bulletins to Irish Articles of Faith. And as we continue reading through those articles, we're in that section that pertains to the Holy Scripture and the three creeds. Will you please read together with me? We believe that by the name of Holy Scripture, we understand all the canonical books of the Old and New Testament, namely of the New Testament, the Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Acts of the Apostles, the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, Corinthians 1 and 2, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Titus, Philemon, the Epistle of James, the Epistles of Peter, 1 and 2, the Epistles of John, 1, 2, and 3, the Epistle of Jude, and the Revelation of John, all which we acknowledge to be given by the inspiration of God, and in that regard to be of most certain credit and highest authority. Amen. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism asks us in question 173, may any who profess the faith and desire to come to the Lord's Supper be kept from it, such as are found to be ignorant or scandalous, notwithstanding their profession of the faith, and desire to come to the Lord's Supper, may and ought to be kept from that sacrament by the power which Christ hath left in his church until they receive instruction and manifest their reformation. Amen. Thank you. Will you please remain standing for our Newer Testament reading?
For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Gospel of your copies of the Scriptures to the Gospel of John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and we will be reading verses 1 through 30. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. At this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he had talked with a woman, yet no one said, What do you seek, or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Amen.
Amen. All right, thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you for this chance week by week that we have to come together as your people in your name to worship you. And as we confess our common faith, as we sing the songs, the hymns of the church that seek to magnify who you are, do it in a melodious fashion, so in an attempt to be pleasing to you and to make those thoughts linger in our hearts and minds, we pray, Father, that you would help us again, that you would aid us in our faith, that you would use your holy word to speak comfort to us and encouragement, that you would use it to expose to us errors and hypocrisy and grant us the courage and the grace to repent of those areas and to walk in a ever closer fellowship with you and to be all the more mindful of how much we need the work of Christ, that there is no hope for us apart from that. And so I pray, Father, once again, that you would come to our aid this morning, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the Beatitudes, I would ask you to turn there with me once again to Matthew chapter 5. And this morning we'll be looking in particular at verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. But once again, to keep the context of it, starting in verse 1, we read Matthew's narrative, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So Martin Luther said the Bible is a remarkable fountain, that the more one draws and drinks from it, the more it stimulates thirst. So we come to this passage of Scripture this morning in order to learn what God requires of us and to see the incredible clarity that His Word brings to our lives. The Word of God is what separates the true from the false, and it separates the clear from the unclear, and most importantly, it teaches us proper priorities to put first things first, first principles, which is very necessary for the ordering of our lives. This is how we give priority to our own lives. If the study of the Bible is the study of the Word of God, which we accept, and the study of the Word of God is the study of what is most important, then we are given here a glimpse into what God is telling us is most important, as His Son tells us, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. What does this mean but that those who are blessed, whose minds, their motives, their principles are pure, those who seek not only to have their outward actions conform to God's commandments, but they seek to have their inner person in alignment with those things, so that there is an integrity between both what's external and internal in a man. Outward actions, the inward thought life, which nobody can see. But is such a thing even possible to fallen humanity? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, Jesus says. But what about Jeremiah when he testifies, the heart is deceitful above all things and a desperate wickedness? Who can know it? How do we balance that with blessed are the pure in heart? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Blessed are the pure in heart. Does the Lord require a thing that is impossible of men? Surely this too is another one of those paradoxes. But here it is, given by the Lord himself as a statement regarding those who will see God. And so we need to put it into some kind of perspective. How do we do that? What is this? What is the pure in heart? What is Jesus getting at here? In 1 Samuel 16, we read of the Lord rejecting Saul and selecting another one to take King Saul's place. So he tells Samuel, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing that I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons, invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called Aminadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? And he said, there remains the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed it in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So the telling thing here in this section, this passage, is that there was some kind of inner quality about David that none of his other brothers obviously had. The man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. But what was that quality? Was David without sin? And we know that's a rhetorical question. No, he was not without sin. We know he sinned. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, robbing another man of his wife, and then becoming complicit in Uriah, her husband's murder, by having him sent to the front lines where he knew he would be killed and having everyone draw back from him. No, David was not without sin. So what was this quality or this characteristic that David had that his brothers lacked? The Lord said to Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And that's because only God can see the heart. We can't see each other's heart. We can't even know what's in our own hearts because it's a desperate wickedness. You and I cannot see each other's heart, and to pretend to do so is to place ourselves in the seat of God. And that's why it is very, very dangerous for a jury trying a case to assess motive. You know, trial lawyers always want to put motive into play, and you try and use it as one of the two necessary witnesses against a man's guilt. Motive. Well, they come up with motive. That's so wicked. You can't know motive. You might guess at it, might even be right, but you can't know motive. So what is the Lord seeing here in David? Well, listen yet to this. Paul said to his Hebrew brethren, Hebrews who were very much focused on outward appearance, right? I mean, this is the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were very focused on outward appearance, cared very little for the heart. And that's who Jesus is appealing to also here in this passage out of Matthew. But the Apostle Paul says to his Hebrew brethren, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What's that? Only God knows the heart. And he has given us this means to discover what's in our own hearts. It's even his word. His word is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It reveals to us what's in our hearts as the Holy Spirit leads and guides our thinking as we are looking at his holy word. It reveals that to us. He leads us, he guides us to consider first this biblical truth, and then that one, and then another one. And pretty soon we see that we really have no place to hide, that we are sinful and sinful and sinful and sinful. So where's the purity of heart? The Holy Spirit comes to us revealing by his holy word that we miss the mark here, we miss the mark there, we constantly miss the mark. And sometimes we walk away from reading our Bibles with those thoughts ringing in our ears. We can't escape it. We wish we could stick our fingers in our ears to keep it out, but the voice is inside. It's in our hearts, it's in our minds, it's in our consciences. And our conscience won't give us rest. And this is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. This is what God does with his holy word. The Holy Spirit keeps pressing it to us and pressing it to us and pressing it to us. And this actually is a gift that only God's loved ones know. And I say it's a gift because even though it causes us such inner torment, such turmoil in our hearts and our minds, this is how we know that we've passed from death unto life. There was once a time when we were relatively undisturbed in our consciences. Our hearts did not rise up to condemn us. We were immoral in our actions, immoral in our thoughts, but we were quite content there. But now we're not. But this paradox remains. Blessed are the pure in heart. If, as we considered in the beginning, the heart stands for motives, principles that are behind our words and actions, what of that purity of motive? What of that purity of principle? Does such a thing even exist? Is such a thing obtainable? And if so, how does one obtain it? And what does it look like so that we would know it when we get there? There is a movement that's supposedly inside of Christianity called the Holiness Movement, where there is an actual groups of people that think it's possible to so completely and fully mortify the flesh that you can live in sinless perfection, that you can actually not sin anymore. There are people who really think that they haven't sinned for a very long time. Seems preposterous, does it not? And yet there is this whole group of people that believe this, that they believe they've vanquished their carnal nature and they are truly living a life of sinlessness here on earth. But it's interesting in so many cases, maybe in all of them actually, I suppose it would have to be all of them, where practitioners of this holiness movement, they think that they've achieved the state of sinlessness or at least really close in approaching it. They tend to have such an elevated sense of themselves. They are very prideful. They are very arrogant. And they tend to start using their own thoughts and their own actions as the litmus test and the measuring line against everybody else. Well, you're not doing what I'm doing, therefore you're sinning, which in and of itself is very wicked and sinful, is perverse and it's disgusting, because they stop relying on the word of God and start relying on their own thoughts and actions. How these people can believe this is really a mystery, I think. The Apostle John addresses this notion of sinless perfection and says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. So this passage makes it abundantly clear, doesn't it? That if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So I think we can can be pretty sure that not only does sin exist in our hearts, but also that if we say that it doesn't, we're sinning. So obviously, there is something about a purity of heart that doesn't include sinlessness. I think we can all be agreed on that. We can rule out the notion that to be pure in heart is to be somehow sinless, and that if we say that we are sinless, then the truth is not in us, which means we are not pure in heart. And we also see in this passage that there is this interesting dynamic that the apostle calls our attention to, and that is walking in what he calls the light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin, from all unrighteousness. What is this light that the apostle is referring to? Alexander McLaren said of this passage, in all languages, light is the natural symbol for three things: knowledge, joy, and purity. The one ray is broken into its three constituent parts. But just as there are some surfaces which are sensitive to the violet rays, say of the spectrum, and not to the others, so John's intense moral earnestness makes him mainly sensitive to the symbolism which makes light the expression, not so much of knowledge or of joy, as of moral purity. And although that is not exclusively his use of this symbol, it is predominantly so, and it is so here. To walk in the light, then, is generally speaking to have purity, righteousness, goodness as the very element and atmosphere in which our progressive and changeful life is carried on. So without going too deep into the particulars of this, I think we can agree at least that light is the means by which we have fellowship with one another. And what is that light other than the Word of God as it's presented to us here? Fellowship and communion have the same meaning, at least substantially so. To have fellowship, it has to do with more than just mere conversational exchanges. That's not fellowship. We can have conversational exchanges with people and there's no fellowship happening. There's no communion happening, so in a very real sense. But fellowship and communion are interaction on a much deeper level, as if it's only going on between trusted friends, colleagues, family members. When we have fellowship with one another, it's guarded. We are not the same around outsiders as we are amongst ourselves, our family, our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ. With outsiders, we tend to be extremely guarded with what we say to them, because if we're not, what we say can and will likely become used against us. And we've come to find that out, both pragmatically and theoretically. So if what is meant by fellowship or communion is this enhanced degree of intimacy, I would say it could probably be better described as a protected intimacy. Then that's what I believe the Apostle Paul is telling us that is needful for the Christian to walk in fellowship with the Father, who is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, and how we can have fellowship with one another. It's a guarded fellowship. We are careful as we fellowship and have communion with one another. This is an inner sanctum, if you will. This is a holy place. We are a holy people of God, and there is a holy conversation that occurs between us, and this fellowship that we have with each other is guarded in this holiness. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. That is, we come to the Father in the name of the Son, by the help of the Holy Spirit, who is the helper, asking first for forgiveness for our sins, and then that we would be cleansed from those sins by the blood of the everlasting covenant through faith in Jesus Christ. And we thank God that it is an everlasting covenant, so that the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us from our sins. And it's in Christ cleansing us from our sins that we are made pure. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Dear ones, even as we started today, was there any question or any doubt in your mind that this is where we would end up? Blessed are the pure in heart. Our hearts are not pure unless Christ makes them pure. What fellowship is there between light and dark, between Christ and Belial? And the answer to that is there's no fellowship between light and darkness. How was it again that you entered the kingdom of light? Through your own merits? Merits of your own righteousness? Merits of your own purity of heart? No, we come to the Father in the name of the Son, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And the conclusion to that, the Apostle Paul says, and whoever does that shall never be put to shame. That is, your faith is not in vain. Your faith has secured you to Christ, and Christ has secured you to his Father, and the Holy Spirit keeps you secure. Our Lord says, without an ounce of duplicity, but with utter and complete honesty and trustworthiness, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Because he knows those who are his. He knows those for whom his sacrificial death on the cross will become efficacious, that it will purify them with an imputed righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He said this because he knew that his sacrifice would be accepted by the Father on behalf of these men, women, and children for whom he was about to go to the cross and die for, that their sins might be forgiven, remitted, paid for. One last thought. In closing this passage out, Joel Beakey, a Reformed pastor who happens to still be alive and still worth quoting, said, "I would feel foolish if I went into a store and bought something, then walked out without it. Yet Arminianism asks us to believe that is true of salvation. A purchase was made, a redemption, and yet the Lord walked away without those whom he had redeemed." Quite preposterous, right? Of course. Jesus paid for your sins. He bought you. He redeemed you. Do you think he's leaving you behind and not taking you with him when he goes to see the Father? By no means. So here's the truth of this passage. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Doesn't matter if your heart condemns you. Jesus died to free you from the condemnation of your sins. For even if our hearts condemn us, he is greater than our hearts, John says. And he knows those whom his Son redeemed, and those are the ones who shall see God. And all God's people said, amen. We bow your heads and speak. Father, how grateful we are to you for your holy word, which teaches us and guides us, commends us to the gospel, to go there over and over again, that we would never come to think of ourselves as participating in this new covenant by our own good works, by our own merits, but it is always only by Christ's. We thank you for that, and I pray that it would be very much on our minds as we come now to the supper table of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.